It's hard to imagine saying to a suffering person, do you want to be healed? You know, no, just let the pain and suffering continue until I get really bitter and resentful. Well, Jesus says to this man that was sick for 38 years, do you want to get well? The man's answer should be, duh, Jesus, duh. I mean, I have been coming to these healing waters for how long? 38 years. And I haven't given up yet. I'm still here. Think of John Vanderwall lying in a hospital bed two weeks ago of heart incident. John, do you want to get well? Or Gary Archer, who's here this morning. So good to see him. Hey, Gary, would you like to gain strength and get back on the golf course? You want to get well? Or Millie Roadarmer, struggling to navigate the meds and the pain from the surgery. Do you want to get well, Millie? Or just think of Trevor, who years ago went through leukemia. Do you want to get well, Trevor? I remember walking into a living room of a dying teenager. She was 4 hours from when she died. Could you imagine asking her, do you want to get well? I mean, people can pause at that question, though. They really can, because they have to answer inside themselves, is there really a possibility of me getting well? Is death worse than the hell I'm living right now? And people get to those kinds of places in their suffering. Things aren't going to change. Do I accept the chronic pain and illness, or do I continually push harder to get better? Pain and sickness can suck the life out of a person long before life is over. Or we could put it this way. Duration adds gravity to misery. Duration adds gravity to misery. Well, the crippled man, we don't even know his name, does answer Jesus in verse 7. He says, Sir, he doesn't know Jesus' name. He doesn't know Jesus. So he says, Sir. It's like saying, Mister, come on. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, right here, I just want to say that depending on which kind of translation you use, later manuscripts have a verse 4. And like in my Bible, it just jumps from verse 3 to verse 5, and then it has 4 in a little bracket. Because verse 4 that's in some Bibles, like those who grew up on the King James Version, it was not in the original of John's Gospel, but it was added by a scribe to help to describe what about the stirring of the waters that is mentioned later on in the story. Because he was... Here's what verse 4 reads in some translations that's not in the original. Waiting for the water to move. It connects that up to the later passage where Jesus is, the guy says, I'm waiting for the water to move, but I can't get there. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in the pool first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease they had. That's an odd verse. I want to say, welcome to the genie in the bottle here. That's one of the reasons why that verse isn't included, and it was added later. Many will remember the old show, I Dream of Jeannie. That means you're dating yourself if you do. This way of relating to God, this genie God, is what we massage God. Like a genie in the bottle, and he will do what we expect of him. So it's like, if I can just get into the water first, whoever is first, number one, the fastest to get into the water, when the angel jet stream is turned on, will move the hand of God for them. They will be healed because they're rubbing the genie in the bottle. I need more faith, we think. I need to up my Bible reading. I should pray harder, longer, and in uncomfortable positions. God will know then how serious I am. We think often this way about God. Let me ask you, how much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? None. He was dead. It was a total act of God's grace. You see, when we start thinking about God in these ways, we fail to recognize our God is relational. He is a relational God. He's not a transactional God. I believe that Jesus in this miracle in John 5 is preaching just that with a man that for 38 years was shoved aside by those quicker, stronger, and more mobile. God is not transactional, God is relational. And I want to give you an example this morning. Understanding of God that is destructive to the lives of people because of what is communicated and formed in people's minds about our God's nature. Paula White holds the position of the White House Office of Faith. Okay, she holds that position. She was appointed by President Trump. She is his spiritual advisor. She has the ear of the President of the United States. She has an office at the White House. She is a strong proponent that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful. It's the prosperity gospel on steroids. Billionaires, they're better than us common folk. They have a lot more cash, so they must be doing something right. She has no formal education beyond high school. She has had visions that she tells everybody about, but no advanced classes in thinking about the scriptures in a way that is in line with historic Christianity. A couple of months ago, she publicized to her followers the seven blessings of Passover. You can look it up online. You can see her talking about it. If people will give her $1,000 or more, $1,000, notice she couldn't give $990, but $1,000 or more, they would receive from God protection over their lives in seven areas. Notice the transaction. Notice the transaction going on here. Give her money, you get to the natural hot springs in Bethesda first, and God will work in your life. And here are the seven blessings. If you give $1,000, an angel will be assigned to you. God will be an enemy to your enemies. But I thought we are called to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to do good to those that hate us. Like Romans talks about, how did God treat us when we were his enemies? Died for us. Has she read Romans? God will give us prosperity. I want to say, tell that to an African poor kid. God will take your sickness away. So how about this? Anyone that wears glasses, do you realize your eyes are sick? You won't even have to wear glasses. You're getting older, your body's wearing out. God will give you a long life. God will give you a long life. I'm not even going to comment on that one. God will cause you increase. When I read that, you know what I thought? John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say at the beginning of John's gospel? That Jesus Christ must increase. And guess what John said? I got to decrease. And you will get a special year of blessing. So I want you to know it's setting it up for next year. In other words, next year at Passover, she'll be reaching out to you for $1,000 more for a donation for God's favor for another year. Now, welcome to the White House Office of Faith. And I'm not making that up. And I want you to know that's sick. I know I sound in those comments I just made cynical and snarky and sarcastic. I was, and it was intentional. It was intentional to wake us up to the text of John 5 and the God Jesus reveals. Remember, to see Jesus is to see the Father. Or as Michael Ramsey, the great Anglican priest, and Brian Zahn, the great charismatic pastor of Missouri, they say, God is like Jesus. God is exactly like Jesus. God has always been exactly like Jesus, and God will always be exactly like Jesus. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God at all. Never erase or take those phrases out of your memory. Jesus would turn over tables lined up in our foyer collecting $1,000 donations for 7 blessings of Passover. Why? Because it goes against everything that our triune God is in their person. He is relational. He's not transactional. I mean, that 7 blessing Passover, it's just another mask for indulgences. So what does our Lord reveal about the nature of God in this story? That's what I'm asking. Who is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the passage? Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He's going to perform his third sign there, his third miracle. Signs, miracles, same word in John's gospel. Now, in John's gospel, there's 7 signs and miracles. He turns the water into wine in chapter 2. He heals the official's son in chapter 4. Jesus heals the 38-year-old man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. He's the bread of life. He feeds them and gives them what they need. He walks on water, which lines up with the beginning of John's gospel because nothing was made that he didn't make. All things came through him. He walked on the water. He heals a man born blind in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The grand finale of them all, of course, is the resurrection. But Jesus didn't perform the resurrection. It says God raised Jesus from the dead. But that's the new creation coming. There's 7 days of creation, and the 8th day is the new creation day. So in our story, John 5, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. It's a time of festivals. There's parties going on everywhere. It's buzzing with celebration and joy. Jerusalem, at this time, it's like warm beach at Christmas time. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's amazing. They put on a Christmas light extravaganza every year, and people flood from all over to go to this. If you're ever over there, take your family through it. You drive through it, and it takes you an hour. Odessa, they do their German Fest every year. Bands are playing, people are dancing, there's beer gardens, the smell of German food fills your nostrils from a mile away. Joy fills your nose. And then at Moses Lake on the 4th of July, I know a lot of people have experienced this. We used to go all the time to the amphitheater for a concert until dark, and then the fireworks started. There was a celebration of American freedom lighting up the dark sky. But in our story, did Jesus go to the lights of Christmas? Did he join in Deutschfest up in Odessa? Did Jesus cheer at the amazing fireworks in celebration of a national holiday? No, he didn't. Celebration was in Jerusalem's air. There was dancing and drink and delicious delicacies. But Jesus goes to an asylum. That should make us pause. He goes to an asylum. What is John revealing here? The Word became flesh and he goes to an asylum. Jesus ignores the celebration and goes to a place of darkness, depression, and despair. He goes to the nursing home. He goes to the homeless shelter. He goes to the memory loss unit. He goes to Children's Hospital. And I want to say, see, see, behold your God. This is God. This tells us something about the God we worship. Here, disabled people were crammed together. Some were blind, which means they're trying to make their way, bumping into everybody. The lame and paralyzed couldn't move. The blind couldn't see them. And they often just sat in their excrement. And Jesus chose to move among them. Archaeologists have uncovered this asylum with its huge pool and colonnades. What is interesting is that this is not a Jewish gathering place. Jean Vanier is the founder of the L'Arche communities. There's a L'Arche community in Spokane. There's a L'Arche community in Seattle. They're all over the United States. They're all over the world now. Africa, Bangkok, Thailand has a couple. These are places where the most handicapped people are go to and are cared for with the greatest of love. And he started it. He was a tenured professor in philosophy at the University of Toronto. He's a Catholic guy. And God told him to move to France and open a home for the severely handicapped people. He had never been around handicapped people. He had never been around the infirmed. And he finally gave in, and he did, and he went to France, and he opened a home, and now it's a worldwide phenomenon. It's an amazing story. It's called the L'Arche communities because that's the word for ark, the ark community. Noah and his family were protected from all the storms of life by going into the ark. These people go into their home. This is what he wrote. Bethsaida seems to have been a place of healing for those who were frequently called pagans and who worshiped other gods. It is to this pagan place with its therapeutic waters that Jesus comes. Can I encourage us to find our way to Bethesda people? It is here we will find Jesus in the least of these. And understand that there's a mixture of pagan spirituality and an aberrant view of God in the story. I cared for people on hospice that Christians. And they would take and put specific crystals under the bed of the loved ones while playing specific music, literally into the cancer area, because this would bring healing. And they would fill the home with certain smells because the cosmic forces would respond to the aroma. It was their version of the angel stirring, of rubbing the genie of the bottle. This is the environment that Jesus chose to immerse himself in. So what does that tell us about our God? Dr. Dwight Peterson, when he finished his doctorate at Duke, he became a professor of theology at a college in the Midwest. He was a paraplegic, and he died in 2016 at the age of 54. He lectured on this story at the Society of Biblical Literature. He's a paraplegic. He understands a little bit about this man's condition. Problems of mobility and livelihood and social isolation just begin the list. He's speaking out of experience. Consider the problem of personal hygiene. Paraplegics frequently do not have bowel and bladder control. Taking these issues together, we can build a portrait of this by the pool and Bethesda man's life. People moved him from place to place unless he crawled. Most of his income came from begging or from charity from friends and family. And if he did not have bladder or bowel control, his hygiene problem would still have been enormous. People stayed away from him, but not Jesus. Behold your God. The man in our story is a throwaway person. Jesus going to this specific spot is the divine idea of this is what I want to see. This is where I want to be. Jesus goes right to the center of suffering, despair, and hopelessness and asks us this morning what he asked the lame man. Right where you are, right where you're at, he asks you and he asks me, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Because he's there. You know, the word invalid when broken up, reads invalid. Invalid. Jesus pushes through into our perceived invalidness to show us how valid we are. Behold your God. And then Jesus tells this culturally invalid invalid to pick up his mat and walk. He tells him to do this on the Sabbath. He tells this man to go walking around and just throw all Sabbath protocol to the wind and disobey the rules. The person wasn't allowed to carry their mat on the Sabbath. Adamant about this issue. The religiously serious got their underwear in a knot over it. And the man who was carrying his mat said, "Listen, I'm just doing what some guy told me to do. He told me to walk and carry my mat." Remember, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He doesn't know Jesus' name. The religiously serious wanted to know who this man was that told him, and of course he didn't know. How absurd is it that the religiously serious jump all over a man who was a paraplegic for 38 years for just carrying his mat? He hadn't even been healed for 24 hours. He probably didn't sit down. He walked around for a week because he was so excited. We lived in Moses Lake in the same house for 18 years. When we first moved in, our next-door neighbor was Pat. 12 years after we moved in, he was murdered in his bed, right next to us, probably 25 feet from my daughter's bedroom. We watched him decline. He struggled to walk. He used a cane and then a walker and then a wheelchair. The last years of his life, he spent in the room built off the back of the house. After that, we never saw him. He was too sick. Cole Hemmerling was his doctor. Cole would do house visits every week to care for him. How would you respond to me if, you know, before Pat died, he was in his bed, hadn't seen him in 3 years, and on a Sunday morning at 6 a.m., I woke up to the sound of a lawnmower. And it was a loud lawnmower. And I wiped the rubbing the sleep from my eyes. I opened my front door, and I see right next door Pat pushing this lawnmower at top speed. It's like he's running behind it. And I yell at him, and I say, "Pat, what are you doing? You can't be mowing your lawn at 6 in the morning." What would you think of me? I think, man, you need to get in the praise of Jesus on this one. Or should I start jumping up and down and celebrating that my lame neighbor who had terrible MS, his disability has been healed and he's out running his lawnmower around his yard, he's so excited. The sick has been made well. That is the absurdity of the religious serious. You know, the favorite part of this story is that we don't know the name of the invalid invalid in the story. We don't even know his name. It's never given. And secondly, the invalid man, the lame man, doesn't know Jesus' name. It isn't until Jesus goes back, he finds him, that we see that there's a dialogue back and forth, and the man then tells the leaders, "Yeah, I ran into the guy, and his name's Jesus." But what we see here is our God lived out in the life of his son, doing what he does. He heals. He enters dark, depressing situations. It's where he wants to be. And in this instance, he doesn't even ask for faith. That's the interesting thing. He healed him. He didn't ask for faith. He just healed him. He didn't even tell him who he was. But he does tell him to stop sinning, because the judgment's coming. He does tell him that, behold your God. Do you want to be healed? Jesus asks us that question this morning. And where do you need to be healed? I have my spots of healing, of need. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.